Thank you, Roman. Appreciate that. Well, we have a special treat this morning, and that is Pastor Christopher Brooks, pastor of Evangel Ministries in Detroit and new campus dean of Moody Theological Seminary with us. And Chris has been with us before, but I want to tell you a few things that I like about Pastor Chris. I like his love for the Lord, and I like his love for the Word of God. I love his heart for people and for the city of Detroit. I like the fact that God has blessed Pastor Chris in so many ways. He came to the Lord early in life, and God started using him in his areas of giftedness and speaking. And by the time he was just 26 years old, his giftedness was obvious, and he became the pastor of Evangel Ministries in the city of Detroit, 26 years old. He is a graduate of Michigan State and Talbot Seminary in apologetics, and is also working on his doctorate. I love the fact that Pastor Chris is the new dean of Moody Theological Seminary for a number of reasons. Our congregation and Martha's and my family in particular have a very long and strong connection to Moody Bible Institute. Martha's grandfather, Fred Kendall, who was a pioneer in Jewish missions, was a graduate of Moody Bible Institute in the 1920s, along with his, Martha's great uncle, Arthur Glass. Martha's uncle also graduated from Moody Seminary, or he got his master's degree, Dan Kendall. My son-in-law, Ellie, made it halfway through Moody. We also have some current students. Let's see. Rabbi Glenn, of course, got his master's from Michigan Theological Seminary, also Moody now. Ryan is going to Moody. Jerry is going to Moody. And Mike is going to Moody. So, long, strong connection to this very fine institution, Moody Bible Institute and Moody Theological Seminary. Chris is just a wonderful man of God, a great guy, and I'm pleased to also consider him to be a friend. So, Pastor Chris, why don't you come up and open to us the Word of God.
Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom. Greetings in the name of Jesus, Yeshua, our Savior and Messiah. As Rabbi Lauren said, it was probably about 3 years ago now that I was last with you. And I asked Rabbi Glenn how I did afterwards. And he says I did just a little bit too long. And it was 3 years until my next invitation. So I will try my best to be timely. If it is okay, Rabbi Lauren, I would like to make reference to one of my colleagues who is here with me today, Eric Makaitis. If you could please come. Eric works in our admissions department and has a heart for the Dearborn mission field. And he and his wife moved to Dearborn, and they're serving there now. And he has a table in the back, and I'd like to let Eric just share with you a little bit about what we have at Moody going on now.
Greetings on behalf of your fellow co-laborers with Christ at Moody Theological Seminary. Thank you for inviting us to participate with you today at Congregation Shema Israel. Thank you so much. My name is Eric Mokaitis, and I'm an admissions counselor with Moody Theological Seminary. I graduated in December of 2013 with my Master of Divinity. And it's great seeing some of my fellow colleagues and students here as well. And we just wanted to offer you a little glimpse of what we have. So we set up a table in the back that has some information about our master's as well as our certificate programs, as well as our adult continuing education classes, and of course what's offered undergrad through online distance learning. If any of those options speak to you, I will be in the back after the service and would love to just talk with you, maybe fill out some information, and we can meet one-to-one, and I can hear your life story as well as what we can offer that would match that. So thank you again for inviting us, and it's a pleasure to be here and join you today. Thank you.
It's good to see Mike, Jerry, and Ryan around the seminary. We call them the Jewish triplets. And there is a level of expectation that all of our profs know when one of the members from Congregation Shema comes to enroll at Moody Theological Seminary. The profs know that they better raise the level of their game, if you will. So we so appreciate the long-standing friendship and relationship, and I've had the great opportunity of being a student at then Michigan Theological Seminary. I think Rabbi Glenn, you and I were there around the same time, and now to be a part of the Moody Theological Seminary is a homecoming for me. And I'm there because I do believe in the importance of us knowing the Scriptures. I'm there because I have a deep conviction that the church, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, that we must remain faithful to his word, that we must remain faithful to the teachings of Scripture, that our culture, even though they may not want to admit it, they need us to remain faithful. They need us to remain steadfast because Christ still is the only hope for salvation in the world today. And I believe you would agree with that. Amen? Amen. Amen. I am blessed this morning to have my daughter with me. Some of you may have seen little Zoe, and it brings back fond memories because my father, I'm a third generation pastor, and I remember going to visit various congregations with my father as he taught the Word of God throughout southeastern Michigan and even on the western side of the state. And now to visit congregations with my daughter helps me to feel old as well as blessed and very much grateful. Zoe is very inquisitive, and this morning her first question was, Daddy, what does it mean to be Jewish? And I started to give an answer, and I said, why am I stressing myself out? I said, ask your teacher when you get to church today. And so she's happy to be here, and she's in back learning with the other children. But my children are important to me. And part of the heart of my message today is that tomorrow matters. And there are some things that we need to do today in order to ensure that our children have a hope and have a future. We live as exiles in this world, longing for a home that is beyond this world. But while we are here, we are called to occupy until Christ returns and to be light in the midst of a dark generation. I'm here today because I believe that this congregation stands strongly on the Shema and does a phenomenal job in helping believers to not only love the Lord with all of their heart, but to love the Lord with all their mind as well. What I mean by that is what Dr. King said in 1964 still remains true today, that what the world desperately needs is tough-minded and tender-hearted Christians. That's what Dr. King said, and I believe in those words, that we need to be tough-minded and tender-hearted. And I'm convinced that the freedom of this nation, and I don't want to over-exaggerate this point, but I believe that the freedom of this nation falls squarely on the shoulders of tough-minded, tender-hearted believers and followers of Jesus Yeshua. Salvation belongs to our God. But according to Acts chapter 1 and 8, God works through his people as we witness for him. The Bible says that he promises us that we shall receive power from his Spirit to be witnesses in our local communities and even to the ends of the earth. And it is our responsibility to make sure that we know the gospel well enough to apply it to the entirety of life. Some believe the Bible to be a religious book. I believe it to be the history of the entire world. The Bible is more than just a book on religion and just on history, but I believe it's a book that informs us about the entirety of life. And if you were to study or look at the research studies that are coming out now concerning people and their relationship to local churches and congregations, such as the American Study of Congregations that comes out of the Pew Research Foundation, you would think that apathy ruled the day. There has been a steady decline in church and congregational attendance. students over the past three decades, predominantly in our mainline denominations. But let me just tell you, people are not as apathetic as we think they are, because other studies show us that when you begin to ask individuals, Americans, about their passions concerning issues such as health care and economics, issues of justice and education, minimum wage and marriage, immigration, that passions are at a high. They are very, very intense throughout our nation. But yet you see this dueling phenomenon, this great passion concerning the major issues of our day, health care, immigration, economics, this decline in congregational attendance. What do we make of that? Well, I believe one of the things that we should get from that is that there has been a disconnect, unfortunately, in the minds of most people between our relevancy and the issues that are facing our day. And I believe it's our responsibility to be well-informed and students of Scripture enough to be able to show how the Bible speaks to the issues of our day. How many would agree with me that the Bible has much to say about issues of immigration, economics, justice, family, marriage, life? These issues are front and center in Scripture, and it's our responsibility to make sure we speak and that we speak boldly. It's always easiest to remain silent. One of the members of our church went away to Harvard for a master's degree, and while there she encountered a vast array of ecumenicalism as well as atheism, and it became harder and harder for her to stand boldly for her Christian convictions. And in a time of crisis, she called me and we began to discuss what are the alternatives. And one that she proposed was to simply remain silent. And I reminded her of the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." We cannot remain silent. This morning, as I greeted Rabbi Lauren, we briefly paused and I asked him, "Did you hear yesterday about the overturning of the state's marriage amendment?" What a sad day it is. What a day of prayer it should be. But it also should be a time of renewing our commitment to the study of God's word and to the proclamation of that word. Because as I said earlier, our culture needs it for us to stand boldly and to stand faithfully, even when they will not admit it. And everyone said amen. Amen. I want to talk for just a moment about the relationship between freedom and morality. The relationship between freedom and morality, especially as it pertains to the history of this nation. Because as you look on the history of this nation, what you find is that we have been a light to the world of what it means to have independence and freedom and prosperity. And as we draw back on the words of our founders, what we find is that they understood, in order for there to be sustainable freedom, that there had to be, combined with that freedom, a heart for morality. That righteousness will never produce freedom. A lack of righteousness will never produce freedom, that all prosperity, all liberty hinges upon freedom. And I want to read the words of Proverbs chapter 4, verse number 34. "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And then turning to Psalm 33, listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 33, reading the first five verses. "Shout for joy to the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with the loud shouts." Look at this celebration. The tone of this psalm is one of joy and celebration and singing. But why was there so much jubilation? Why was there so much excitement and worship and praise to our God? Well, verse 4 tells us. It says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all the works," and "all his works," rather, "are done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." So there is celebration, there is praising, and the question is, why is there so much joy? Why are the people provoked to praise? And the answer is because we serve a God who loves righteousness, whose word is upright, who is faithful, and who is just in all that he does. And this is terribly unique. And I believe that as followers of Jesus, Yeshua, as followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I would dare say that we've been spoiled to think that this is somehow commonplace. But as we will find out in just a few moments, if you study the other major religions of the world, if you look at the pantheons of the gods, what you will find is that our God is unique in his character, in his righteousness, and in his morality. And let it never be lost upon us that the God we serve is a God who is faithful, who is just, and who is righteous. And we should celebrate and we should rejoice in that fact. In verse number 12, it says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." And we praise God for that truth. And as we think about, and I pray that you did this as well, those of us who have children, as we prayed over our children today and we think about the nation that they will live in, I believe that part of what the psalmist was doing was jogging the memory of the nation and the people of his generation, challenging them to remember what is so easy to forget, that we share, we enjoy in this prosperity that God has poured out richly upon us, but never let us forget the foundations of this prosperity. The foundation of this prosperity is the fact that our God is righteous and our God is just. And if we separate righteousness and justice and morality, if we separate the biblical ethics that are given to us by Scripture from this nation, then we will see that our freedom and our prosperity and our liberty will be given away. We will give it away. This week, I reflected upon some of the words of our founders, and I just want to share some of these things with you if I can. John Adams, signer of the Declaration of Independence and our second president, said this: "Our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to govern any other." Our nation was made with the thought of the Judeo-Christian ethic being at the center of it. It is wholly inadequate to govern any other. And so it's important for those who lead us, those who are in local and state and federal government, to understand that if the foundations are removed, what will the righteous do? If we remove the foundations of life and the sanctity of marriage and a love for God and all that is true and righteous, then can we promise our children a nation that is free, virtuous, and with liberty? Benjamin Franklin said this. He says, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom." Think about that. Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. He goes on to say, "As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters." The more we deviate from the teachings of God, the more we deviate from the teachings of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the more we begin to become followers of our own minds and hearts, and we legislate that which is evil and unrighteous in the eyes of God, the more we enslave ourselves and have need of masters. George Washington said this, our first president: "Religion and morality are the essential pillars of a free and civil society." Religion and morality. Now, these men begin to speak, and most of them, to be honest, were deists. But these men begin to speak in general terms of religion and morality, but we begin to refine it as we go further, and to not just this thought of a generic sense of religion and morality, but more specifically, where can we look to? Our founders begin to ask this question: where can we look to find an ethical system strong enough to allow us to have sustainable freedom? Robert Winthrop, the Speaker of the House from 1847 to 1849, said this: "Men, in a word," now listen, "must necessarily be controlled, either by a power from within them or by a power outside of them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of men, either by the Bible or by the bayonet." He understood that we, as human beings, must be controlled, and we have options. Either we can allow the Spirit of God to control us through obedience through his word, or we can allow the bayonet to control us. These are sobering words, and they are prophetic words to speak to us in this generation. But these are words that we forgot. And I believe that it is our responsibility, just as the psalmist believed it was his responsibility in his generation, to stand up and remind the people that we are blessed because our God is righteous, and our God loves justice. Just as the writer of Proverbs reminded the people that sin is a reproach to any nation, that it will humble and bring down any nation. It will bring humiliation and it will bring bondage. It is our responsibility, even when inconvenient and unpopular, to remind our nation of this truth. Noah Webster, author of the American Spelling and the First Dictionary, he said this, again, getting more specific, not just generic religion, but the faith of the scriptures. He says, the Christian religion, in its purity, is the basis, or rather the source, of all genuine freedom in government. I love that. In its purity, what he acknowledged is the fact that there are those who will, under the guise of the title or label of Christian, will abuse it, will misrepresent us. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about those who disregard the teachings of Scripture in Christ and still go forward in his name and commit acts of evil and atrocity. No, we're not saying that. What we're saying is that when faithfully lived out, the ethics of Scripture, the teachings of Christ, the teachings of the Torah, they lend and tend towards flourishing. He goes on to say, and I am persuaded that no civil government can exist and be durable in which the principles of that religion, the Christian religion, have not a controlling influence. Isn't this a very interesting development of thought? This is a very interesting development of thought to me. The early founders concluded that freedom and liberty depended upon us being a moral and virtuous people. They understood that immorality, self-centeredness, and a vicious people cannot maintain freedom and prosperity. When greed rules today, when we declare war on life within the womb, when there's a disregard for the vulnerable and the weak among us, then we have forfeited our right to be a free people. So then they turned to the Christian religion and morality, and that gave them direction. And they found that the teachings of Scripture gave them a robust, sustainable, ethical system to have endurable freedom. So what was it about the Christian religion? What was it about the teachings of Scripture that caused them to esteem it so highly? I believe that it was more than just the fact that it was what they were exposed to in Europe. And I'll get to that in a moment, because these were very highly exposed, very learned men. But I believe they found something in the character of our God and in the modeling and life of Jesus Christ, that it was the morality of the God of Scripture and the moral example of Christ himself that caused them to say that no other religion or philosophy of morality was strong enough to produce a free and enduringly prosperous nation. So just like the psalmist, they encouraged the people of their generation and their nation to follow the great God of the Bible, because he alone was righteous and just. And today I believe we need to be reminded of the sentiments of our forefathers and of the psalmist, because all of these things are under attack. Have you noticed? Have you noticed that everything that Scripture teaches is under attack? And it must be so if secularism is to win. As Chuck Colson said, we are living in a war. There are worldviews that are in conflict. They cannot coexist peacefully. And as much as the prevailing thought of today is let bygones be bygones, what you will find is that there will be a shift in the language that is used, and it's already begun to happen. No longer is there freedom of religion, but there is simply freedom of worship. That may seem like a small change, but it's a major change. What it means is that you have the right to do what you would like to do in your houses of worship, on your Shabbat, on your Sabbath. But when you step out of your house of worship, you must bow down to the God of secularism. These two cannot coexist. But if God be God, should not we honor him with our lives? If Jesus be our Messiah and Savior, should not we follow his words? Should not we agree with Peter that he alone gives us the words of eternal life? The psalmist reminded his people, and I remind you today, that we are blessed as a people of God because we serve a God who is righteous. Jehovah is not only all-powerful, but he is also all-righteous, all-just, and all-loving. And this is extremely unique, again, in the pantheons of gods. Contrast the character of God to the character, the God of the Bible, rather, the God that we serve, Jehovah. Contrast his character against the character of the other faiths. Now, again, it's important for you to understand that as they were forming this nation, they were reading voluminously concerning the history of philosophy, political science, and yes, even faith and religion, and it shows up in all of their writings. And as they're surveying the range of options that are available to them, they conclude, after much investigation, the God of Scripture is worth following. And I believe it's because they understood far better than we do the alternatives. Let me remind you of Baal, the most popular Canaanite god, according to Merrill Unger, a special expert in Canaanite religion. He says Baal was without any moral character, was utterly barbaric and sensuous. Maybe the worst of Baal's evilness is seen in the commandment for the Canaanites to brutally sacrifice babies on a regular basis. Aren't you glad that our founders did not choose Baal worship? But it seems that there is a current attraction to go back to that. What about Zeus, the all-powerful ruler of the Olympus? He was a selfish and immoral god. W.R. O'Connor, a specialist in Greek and Roman gods, wrote, Zeus personified the worst characteristics of humanity. He was flawed, cunning, vain, greedy, unjust, adulterous, incestuous, a murderer who used his power to create schemes to seduce innocent young women. Zeus's power was for his own selfish sensuality. Aren't you glad that our founding fathers didn't choose Zeus? Can you imagine what would happen to our nation if we decided to give way to our own sensuality? I hope you can, because we're living in that day. We've forgotten. Our memories need to be jogged. We have a form of spiritual amnesia. But isn't this the job of followers of Jesus? Isn't this the responsibility of those who hold our hearts secure in the word of Scripture, whose hearts are anchored by the teachings of Christ? Isn't it our job to speak boldly? Remember the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, not to speak is to speak, is an act of evil itself. So when it is not legislatively supported, when it is not popular, when it is rejected by friends and family, we must stand faithfully and, yes, compassionately and lovingly on the side of Christ. What about options like Allah? Did they know about Allah and the Muslim religion during their time? They sure did. Islam is a religion that is largely motivated by sexual pleasure. The shorter encyclopedia on Islam informs us that Muhammad had many wives and was often unfaithful to them. And this is something that will cause your stomach to churn. He even married Muhammad, a six-year-old named Aisha, and consummated that marriage when she was only nine. Allah says of these men that they will enter paradise. They will glitter like the full moon. They will glitter like the brilliant star in the sky. He will be welcomed by virgins. A large number of them are at his disposal. He cohabitates with each of them as often as he has fasted days of Ramadan and as often as he has performed good works besides. What an immoral belief system. Aren't you glad that our founders did not choose Allah? But yet, that seems to be the favorite and preferred religion of this current generation. See, all these things that our founders understood and prophesied to us, that if we were to give ourselves to them, that the freedoms and the liberties and the prosperity of our nation could not endure, we have forgotten these things. I know I may sound nationalistic, but let me just say, this transcends one nationality. This is true for any people. Righteousness exalts any nation. And blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. No wonder our founders, the founders of our nation, concluded along with the psalmist that only the God of the Bible was morally virtuous enough to produce a people and a nation of enduring moral character. And what about atheism? The rejection and belief of any God at all. Is that a better alternative? Is secularism a better alternative? I would invite you just to simply visit communist China and their one-child policies and their forced abortions. Jonathan Lass has written a book, and I would encourage you to read it. It's entitled, What to Expect When No One's Expecting. And it details this forced abortion policy of China for the past 40 years, since 1976, and what it has produced, nearly 40 years, and what it has produced. Estimates tell us that they have aborted nearly 400 million of their citizens in the womb. Now they have a severe labor shortage. Their social programs are desperately underfunded. They're reversing the policy, this wrong-headed thinking, they're reversing the policy, and for the first time, their government is contemplating paying citizens to have more children. You see, there are times in history, there are times in nations where standing on the right side will cause you to be labeled a terrorist, a troublemaker, wrong-headed, ignorant, foolish, stubborn, bigoted. We have to endure name-calling. Because he was slandered on our behalf. And because the love of God compels us, dear, these two great commandments, to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, our might. Jesus adds even our minds. But then there's a second one, isn't it? To love our neighbors as ourselves. And thanks be unto God for those neighbors, those individuals who were kind enough to me and to you to tell us that the path that we were on prior to surrendering our lives to the Lordship of Jesus was a wrong-headed path, and it would end us in eternal damnation and destruction. How many thank those courageous souls who were bold enough and loving and compassionate enough to offend us? How many thank God for them? And if we thank God for them, then I believe our neighbors will one day thank God for us. But even if they do not, we do not live for the masses, but we live for an audience of one. For one day we will stand before his throne and we will either hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," or, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you." Jehovah does not bear any of the evil and immoral characteristics of the other gods. The psalmist declares that his morality is driven by his love for righteousness and justice. These are his two primary characteristics which make up his love. Now, this is very important. What this means is that God does not just do good things. God is good. God does not just do righteous things. He himself is righteous. So that means that everything he commands is righteous. Yahweh himself is holy. Therefore, everything he commands is holy. He would never command anything that is unholy because to do so would be inconsistent with his character. And so we must understand that we follow him because in his character, he is holy and he is righteous. And this is exactly what James is driving home in James chapter 1, verse number 13, when he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no man with evil." James goes on in James 1 and 17, and he says this, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the fathers of light, within whom there is no variation or shadows due to shifting." In other words, there is no shifting in God. There is no compromise within God. He is pure light, pure holiness, pure righteousness, pure justice through and through. There are no shades of gray. And how many thank God for that? As an African American, as an African American who's grown up oftentimes on the wrong side of the legal system. As a people, we have not always enjoyed the freedoms we enjoy in this nation now. What gave us hope through Jim Crow? What gave us hope through slavery, the oppression of the South, even some of the racism that exists today, is that our final verdict does not lie in the hand of human justice. But the final verdict in all things lies in the hand of a righteous God that I can look to for ultimate and divine justice. And this is where we find our hope. But we have the responsibility of reflecting his character, being bearers of the Imago Dei, the image of God. We must reflect his righteous character in our world today. All of this is important because it establishes the fact that God is morally perfect in his nature. God is morally perfect in his nature and in his commandments. Don't you ever back away from the teachings of Scripture, even when society says it is outdated and obsolete. God is morally perfect in all he commands, in all he does, and his actions are perfect because they are an outflow of his nature. That means that whatever he decrees to happen is good because he is good. And we say amen to that. Amen. Our founders looked to the Bible as God's inspired word and a handbook on divine morality. As they searched the scriptures, they discovered the fundamental ethics of the Bible. The fundamental ethics of the Bible they discovered to be the beauty and the sanctity of all human life. That's why the preamble of the Declaration of Independence reads, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they have been endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Where did they get that from? Where did they get this preservation and intrinsic value of human life? They didn't get it from secularism. They didn't get it from atheism. They got it from Scripture. And if we hold on to the teachings of Scripture, not only will life be preserved, but he came to give us life and that more abundantly. And I would admonish you, if you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus, that he came to give you life more abundantly, and life alone is found in him. Apart from him, there is no life. And I think the fruit of our lives bear that out, that left to my own devices, left in control of my own life, I will lead myself into destruction and all sorts of evil that will dismantle every blessing that God has given to me. But when I surrender my life to his control, I will flourish and I will prosper, not only in this life, but in the life to come. So let us, as citizens of not only this great nation, but citizens of the kingdom of heaven, remind humanity as faithful witnesses of Jesus that he alone is righteous, that our God loves justice, that our God is upright in all that he does, and that this is unique. And let us not become spoiled in this truth. Let us not become callous to it, but let us worship Yeshua with all of our heart. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is worthy of all of our praise. God bless you.